Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you so graciously have given us this, that we may be instructed, that we may be taught, but also for your Spirit, which uses your words to transform, to convict, to challenge. So we pray both by your Spirit and by your word that you would do your work as you have done in the past, you will do again today. Not just so that we'll be better equipped, but that we may be transformed more and more into your likeness and that you will be glorified in and through our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Did you all get a study guide? This is technically the last week of our 4-week Towards Jerusalem series, which has just been a short series just to help us get a little bit focused on Easter, even though we will tap into a lot of what we've talked about over Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Today is just an opportunity after the last 3 weeks just to help us focus on that. And the whole point of this series has been, as you see this in the series outline in your study guide, is that Luke records, in the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus up until Luke 9. It's predominantly about Jesus, but there is quite an intentional shift from Luke 10 onwards as Luke writes about the life and ministry of Jesus with his disciples with the intent on Jerusalem, which lay before him the cross, the death, but then also his resurrection. And so we've used as a bit of a key passage, Luke 9:51. And as we read in that, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And so we've only had 4 weeks, and there would have been so much more that we could have put into that. But just over these last 4 weeks, just looked at the ministry of Jesus from Luke 10 onwards. We've looked at Jesus sending out the 72. We looked at the story of the Good Samaritan, Martha and Mary last week, I believe. Steve talked about the banquet, the parable of the banquet. Today we're shifting quite a bit further on, and we're going all the way up to Luke 22. But I want to set a bit of a scene, because some of you who have been around churches for quite a while recognize that the Sunday before Easter is actually called Palm Sunday. And the reason why we celebrate Palm Sunday on the week before Sunday is because we recognize and in a way celebrate when Jesus came into Jerusalem. So here it is from Luke 10 up until Luke 19. The focus is on Jerusalem and what lay ahead for Jesus in Jerusalem. And of course, we read in Luke 19, Jesus comes into Jerusalem with great fanfare. Hosanna, Hosanna. We've just sung that, haven't we? Hosanna, Hosanna. A wonderful greeting. And yet, with all of that fanfare, with all of that celebration, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, in just a few mere days, things changed dramatically from great celebration to crucifixion. The chant went from Hosanna to the chant became crucify him. Have you ever thought the main symbol of Christianity is the cross? And for very good reason. I mean, we have symbols of crosses around, number of us wear symbols of crosses around our neck for good reason, because of the significance of the cross. But you think about what it represents. It represents torture and death. And one of the most torturous deaths that could be experienced by a person. Now, if you just take yourself out of the church world for a while, where many of us have lived for quite a while, think about that for a moment. Imagine if I ran an organization, inviting people to join my organization, and the symbol of that organization was the electric chair. And I say, come and join us, come and join us. The Electric Chair Organization. Now, it's not a really good promotional strategy, would you think? And I can imagine some people are going, John, you really need to think your strategies and all of that, because you're not encouraging people to join when the main symbol you have is that of death? And yet, for the church, our main symbol is the cross. Now, I know some of you are going, yes, but it's an empty cross. And that's what really sets it apart, is that there is no one on the cross because Jesus didn't remain on the cross. But yet, the symbol is a symbol of torture. The story of Easter is so different to many other stories. Think of other religious leaders. Moses. Moses lived to about 100 or so. He took his people through the desert to the verge of the promised land. Now, he may not have actually set foot into the promised land, but he successfully led his people to that point and died an old man and achieved what he'd set out to achieve. And on the surface, you could look at Moses and go, he did some pretty successful things. Other religions. Buddha lived into his 80s. And so it says that he achieved enlightenment. So from a perspective from his followers, he was successful. Muhammad lived into his 60s. And he was to a certain extent successful because he united Arabia, which had so long been fractured for so many years. So on the surface, so many of these religious leaders were all successful. And yet Jesus, merely in his 30s, died in agony and pain, died alone and abandoned. Why is the death of Jesus so important? Why is the death of Jesus so transformative? And as we come to this passage in Luke 22, Jesus reveals the importance of this to his disciples just before his death. And this was over a meal. And he's really implying that the cross will be a success. This was communicated to his disciples on the night before. So we're just going to spend a moment just looking at Luke 22, if you've got your Bibles with you, Luke 22, 14 to 34. That's what we're going to be looking at. And out of that, we can see that Jesus reveals four things about his death, which is the cross, in this passage. The first point that I want to make is that the cross is at the center of history. The cross is at the center of history. Now, you don't have to necessarily write these down. These will be in your study guide you can follow along with. We read this starting at verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, we've read that. It's kind of odd in a way that I've read this and we're not sharing in communion together. But I just want us just to think about what has just taken place in this room as Jesus shares this last meal with his disciples. This meal, as many of you would know, being shared is what's called the Passover. Now, why did Jesus choose the Passover? Why did he use it to describe his death? And he actually uses this to describe the cross. What does the Passover represent? Now, I know a number of folk who actually share a Passover meal at this time of the year just to help us focus on the significance of the Passover, and it can be quite rich as we share that together. The original Passover meal was in Egypt, just before the Israelites were set free. And God said to eat this meal every year to remember, to look back at the time when God set them free from the Egyptians. By the time Jesus was sitting down with his disciples, this Passover would have been celebrated for hundreds hundreds of years. It became an annual remembrance. And when Jesus stood up in this room, as we read here in Luke 22, the disciples, it was almost being guaranteed they would have known exactly what would have happened because they would have shared that all of the days of their lives. Now, in a Passover feast, usually a child, quite often the oldest child in the family, would stand up and ask, why is tonight different to all other nights? Why is tonight different to all other nights? Then generally the presider, quite often the man of the house, would then describe all of the events that God had done to set Israelites free. And we read that in Exodus, don't we? About being set free from the Egyptians. So that's what happened in a Passover feast. And they would remember how God had set the Israelites free in a very, very special way. But here in Luke 22, as they gather together for the Passover and the disciples are getting ready to hear the same story as been told for hundreds of years, Jesus speaks a completely different narrative. He picks up the bread. And instead of speaking about the unleavened bread that was hastily baked overnight in order to hastily get their deliverance, Jesus picks up the bread instead of talks about the time back then. He said, this is my body. That's different to the Passover feasts of the past. And he'd pick up the cup, and that usually symbolizes the richness of fellowship with God. That's what the Israelites would celebrate as they pick up the cup. And Jesus says, this is my blood. For centuries, the Passover reminded each one of them of the deliverance from the Egyptians. Think about it, though. It was political and economic slavery. So that achieved from the Passover political and economic freedom. And yet Jesus is pointing them to a different kind of deliverance. It's not a physical, it's not a political, it's not an economic deliverance. It's a deliverance from sin. And the significance about all of this is that what was achieved was the deliverance not just for the Jewish people, but for all people. You here, non-Jews, that deliverance was secured for you, for every person, male and female, rich and poor. No matter what culture you come from, it has been offered to you. The cross essentially is at the center of history, deliverance from sin and a reuniting with God for every single person on the face of the earth. And Jesus shared that with those few men on that night immediately before he went to the cross. The cross is at the center of history. The second point we read is that the cross is at the center of a whole new community. The cross is at the center of a whole new community. Think about this. In the midst of this really special, somber moment, an argument breaks out about who will be the greatest amongst the disciples. Think about the silliness of this at the moment. Here's Jesus, completely vulnerable, talking to his disciples about his immediate future. And what do the disciples talk about? Who's going to have the most prestige? Who's more special than the other? In the midst of this great dialogue, an argument about prestige. It goes like this from verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Just think about that for a moment. Just gives you a glimpse of people. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. We'll talk about benefactors very soon. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, And the one who rules like the one who serves, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? Jesus giving a whole new perspective to what it means within the position and prestige of people. So how does Jesus respond to this preoccupation with titles? He contrasts the new kingdom with the existing kingdom and refers to this term benefactors. Now, we even use the word benefactors in today's language. In the Greco-Roman world, someone high up could be considered a benefactor, and their job was to help someone who was low down. Someone who didn't have, a benefactor would have, and he would help someone who didn't have. And on the surface, you would say, that's good. That happens in our society as well. People with resources help those who don't have resources. The problem was, particularly in those days, it happens here as well, particularly in those days, it came with strings attached. When you helped someone else lower down, they were in debt to you for life. And you would be reminded of that. You would be reminded of your benefactor. Remember that person who helped you? Don't forget them. I help you, you help me. Unfortunately, it even happens in today's society, does it not? In politics, it even happens in marriage. It shouldn't, but it does. I help you, you help me. Remember, you owe me. It happens within friendships. It shouldn't, but it does. And Jesus is reminding the disciples of this. God's kingdom is different to the methods of the world. We don't help people for our sake. We don't minister. We don't put a hand down to lift somebody up so that we can get something in return. We don't do something. We do it for their sake. Why do we love people? Because they need love. We don't do that to leverage people for our benefit. I know it happens, but Jesus is confronting the disciples about why it shouldn't be that and what it means to be in God's kingdom community. We love people because they deserve to be loved. It's a new community. The third point that we see in this passage is that the cross is at the center of great leadership. The cross is at the center of great leadership. What does it mean to be a great and godly leader? Towards the end of this passage, Jesus turns to Peter, and we pick this up in verse 31. Peter, who was also called Simon, Jesus turns to him and says, Simon, Simon. Now, you know what happens when somebody says your name twice? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. He probably really hadn't thought those words through too carefully, had he? Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. This is an incredibly significant little interaction between Simon Peter and Jesus. Look at this passage. When Jesus says, Peter, you will strengthen your... Can we just go back to the previous slide there, Kristen? In this particular part here, he's saying, you will strengthen your brothers. In many respects, he's saying, you're going to lead this new movement. You're going to be a key leader in this new movement. But it's not based on your success. In fact, it's going to be completely the opposite. And what he's basically saying is, in a few hours, is going to be essentially your greatest failure. You're going to deny Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And yet, Jesus says, but you will turn back. What is turn back? Another word for using turn back is you will repent. You will repent of your greatest failure. You will be honest of your own sin. And essentially what we read in these few short verses is Jesus is commissioning Peter even before he sins, even before he repents, but acknowledges that you're going to be a great leader, not because of your success, not because of your success, but how you handled your failures. Today, how do we pick leaders? We look at their resume. If they've done some successful things, we go, how good would that be? How often does that not turn out the way that we thought? It's not. I'm not saying that we should not consider what good things people have done, but I think a far better and a far deeper way is how have these people dealt with failure? You know that we all fall short of the glory of God. None of us have truly been successful in our own ways. But if we are quick to repent, if we are quick to own up to our failures and our shortcomings, and when we do that, when we're not defined by our failures, essentially what we read here is that constitutes good leadership, being quick to own up to where we have fallen short. And of course we know Peter, classic Peter, who is quick to say things just as he did on that night, quick to do silly things, but one of the beautiful things about Peter is quick to repent. He wants to make things right with Jesus. That's good leadership. Fourth one is this: the cross is at the center of forgiveness. Why was the Passover called the Passover? Because he passed over. The Israelites were in bondage to the Pharaohs over hundreds of years. God comes to Moses and tells him what to do. And he says, you're going to recall and there'll be plague after plague. And we read this in Exodus, there'll be plague after plague, and the Pharaoh will keep saying no and no and no. And finally, God will bring his judgment on the Egyptians. Now, it's quite easy to look at those particular stories and you go, there's the good guys and there's the bad guys, and God smite the bad guys and there's the good guys. Remember, the Israelites had to deal with their own sin. They were not perfect people. So there was a provision in there. Remember, the Israelites had to deal with their own sin. Now, there'll be some people who sort of say, but hang on a moment, the Israelites were oppressed. They were oppressed people. But that doesn't mean that you're sinless if you're oppressed. You can be oppressed and you still have to deal with your sin. We read this in Exodus 12. When the angel of death, the angel of judgment came, basically the angel of death came over the Egyptians and the Israelites. Didn't it? Over both. God says to the Israelites, sacrifice a lamb. Paste the blood over the doorposts. When the angel of justice passes over, you will not die. Both of them had judgment upon them. God didn't save the Israelites because they were better or have less sin, but because they put their trust in God and the lamb that had been given. Can a lamb deliver the Israelites? No, it can't. But that lamb pointed to another lamb. Pointed to the perfect lamb. A lamb that could deliver. And of course, as we see in that, this perfect picture of Jesus becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You've probably heard this question. Why then does there have to be death? Why couldn't God just sort of say, look, I'll forgive you all. I don't need to go through all of the death. That becomes really complicated and difficult. Why can't you just say, you're forgiven? Yet we know the reality of all of this is that we get hurt. People do things to wrong us. And we can say, you are forgiven. But there's a residue called pain. True? People have wronged us. We can say whatever words we like, but there will be a residue of pain. Whether we've been hurt by words or hurt by actions, it hurts. And pain can still be there. Even though we can say to people, you're forgiven, we still have to deal with resentment and anger. Timothy Keller, who many of you may know, a prolific writer, when looking at this particular aspect of Jesus in the room with his disciples and considering that concept of forgiveness, made this consideration. He says, words are not the currency of forgiveness. In the economy of God, it just can't be declared. There needs to be an action and there needs to be a reaction. We can say to somebody, you are forgiven. But there will be something that lingers. What is that? And he says this, he says, pain is the currency of forgiveness. We see that in our own life, and we see that in the economy of God, that the only way that true and perfect forgiveness that could be offered was through pain. You can't forgive somebody without experiencing pain, as I said, with either words or actions. It's when you've been hurt and you decide not to hurt back. You're not going to repay pain with pain. You decide to withdraw that. And that's a considered action of forgiveness. When we have experienced pain, taking on that pain and not retaliating. And essentially, that is what Jesus did on the cross. He took on all of our sin in the form of pain and did not retaliate. And that is, in essence, his forgiveness. Far more than what words could be said. And as Jesus has done that and declared by overcoming death through his resurrection, he calls us to live for him in that way, that we will put down our lives and we will forgive others just as we have been forgiven by him. And so the call in all of this is, have you accepted what Jesus Christ has done on the cross? Do you know his forgiveness? I'm going to pause for a moment, just encourage you just to close your eyes, or just so there won't be any distractions. And just for a moment, we acknowledge the incredible act of love Jesus took for us. Not just the words, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, but acknowledging that required pain. Taking on the sin of you and I, the sin of the world, that forgiveness may be achieved and relationship with God restored. And so for all of us in this room and those listening to this recording, we can say amen. I accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and I apply that to my own life. I thank you, Jesus, that you died for me. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. And I repent. Just like Peter, I repent. And I ask that you would restore me into a right relationship with you. And for anybody in this room or anybody listening to this recording who hasn't done that, may I invite you to enter into the death of Jesus Christ, where we can know perfect forgiveness. Not a temporary one through the blood of a lamb, but the blood of the Lamb, achieved once and for all for us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, as we walk the Jesus walk, people will hurt us. And we may quickly come to mind those who have hurt us either by words or by actions. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to forgive them as you have forgiven us, we forgive them, not just by mere words, but by acknowledging that pain and not seeking to repay pain with pain, but withhold retaliation as an act of forgiveness. We thank you, Heavenly Father, through your Son Jesus, for what has been achieved. And as we go forward from here, may we continually be reminded of what you have done for us. And may that be communicated not by our words, but by the life that we live, in how we live in relationship with other people, through the hurts, the disappointments, along with the joys and the celebrations. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.